Our reading this morning is from the third chapter of the book of Esther. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, through the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th month of King Xerxes, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then, on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
Well, keep your finger in that portion, please, while we pray. Let's pray for all of us. Lord, we'd pray, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Amen. Where is God today? I mean, he seems to be missing, doesn't he? Most of the time. In fact, he's very rarely mentioned in conversations now, except as a swear word. There's a survey in the newspaper at Easter time that showed that very few people now associate Easter with the resurrection. There's another survey that asks people, "Who do you find most inspirational?" People came up with answers like Britney Spears, Richard Branson, Nelson Mandela, yes. But Jesus actually came a long way down. He, about 1% recognized him as being inspirational. But in contrast, the Bible seems to speak of God in very dramatic terms. We read of the creation, Moses' miracles when they left Egypt, Elijah's miracles, Jesus' miracles, exceptional things when the church began to grow. But we don't see that today, do we? Nor should we. That's not what the epistles talk about. God has worked specifically in time to remind us that he's there. But the main point that God wants in us is an integrity because of our love for Jesus. We live different lives to those people around. Rather like in the Old Testament, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Mary, mother of Jesus. We're not a people who are chasing experiences. We're people who are determined to live humbly before the Lord our God. But now we're coming to this rather strange book of Esther. It's strange because it's a question mark why it's in the Bible. You see, God isn't mentioned. Prayer isn't mentioned. Worship isn't mentioned. Sure, the people of God are, but why is it here? God seems to be absent. So here's this story about a remnant of God's people living in a godless society, and frankly, who themselves are now living as if there's no God. God's people are living as practical atheists. Now, if you're looking at the sheet at the back of the notes, the first point is how difficult it is for God's people and the difficulties they're facing. Now, set the scene. You've got this massive empire. It extends from Pakistan to Egypt, down to Kush, Ethiopia. They've all got their different languages. It was divided into 127 different provinces. And last week we learnt about poor Queen Vashti and her fate. I feel sorry for her. King Xerxes, to some degree, seems to be an alcoholic. He held this 7-day banquet, men only. And you can just imagine the high spirits and the singing that went on, the perhaps slurred speech. Wine in abundance. Look at 1 verse 7. Bring on the queen. The whole sensual overtones. Everything's dazzlingly attractive, and now they want the key woman brought on. Now, it's not surprising why she refused to be ogled at by these sozzled men. But she paid a high price. The men, of course, advised the king to nip this feminist rebellion in the bud. And Vashti is expelled from the court. And as a result, this rather sordid beauty pageant goes on throughout the whole of the Persian Empire, hunting for a Miss World to take Vashti's place. Look at 2 verse 2. Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Yeah, I suspect even, I'm not really up on these magazines, Zoo would be a little embarrassed to go into these sort of details about a boozy, corrupt, decadent, sensual court having this beauty contest for a new woman for the king. Why doesn't God do something? What about God's people? What are they up to? Are they praying? Well, there's no record of it. Are they protesting? Well, the opposite. No, they join in. They're compromised. Now, we come to dear Mordecai. He's a distant relative of King Saul of Israel. Now that's important. Although 500 years later, he was also, look at 2 verse 5, he is a descendant of Kish. Kish was the father of Saul. Yet here he is in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, enjoying the good life. Why hadn't he gone back with the other Jews to Jerusalem, to God's people, to God's kingdom? Well, here he was in Susa. He's looked after his young cousin, Hadassah, a Persian name Esther, after her parents died. Yet, to be honest, it looks as if he's involved in pushing Esther forwards to join in this harem, knowing the sordid sexuality of the court. Dear, dear, dear. Look at 2:14. The whole place is compromised on sex. There's so much wrong here. It's almost a trial by sex to get into the privileged position. You know, one night stands. It seems to me as if Mordecai and Esther have less scruples than Vashti. Well, the Bible's teaching is very clear, isn't it? Sex is a gift of God. It's only to be used in marriage, and Christians are only to get involved with other Christians. So, here Mordecai, if I may put it rather bluntly, is behaving a bit like a pimp. Worse than that, look at 2:10. He's forbidden her for saying that she's one of God's people. Now, the Bible frequently tells us that as God's people, we should not deny our allegiance to him. I've written in the notes one example, Psalm 39:1. David was tempted, similarly, to keep a bit quiet about his commitment to God. You know, I'll keep a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. A lot of us know this, don't we? People around, well, we won't be too outspoken that we're Christians. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. Do you know that? My heart grew hot within me as I meditated. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Romans, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are saved. It's an integral part of being one of God's people. But Mordecai and Esther seem hopelessly compromised. They didn't see themselves as ambassadors for the living God. Oh no, they were just living in society. In 2001, there was a survey in the United Kingdom, where 72% of people declared themselves as Christians. But most are hopelessly compromised with the world, as they were in Susa. And what remains of Christianity in the United Kingdom is, frankly, more theoretical than a love affair with Jesus, a close relationship. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, the famous preacher of the last generation, talked about the church in his day. With much of this criticism of the church, one has, of course, to agree. There's so much that's wrong with the church: traditionalism, formalism, lifelessness, and so on. And it'd be idle and utterly foolish to deny this. The church so easily can degenerate into an organization, or even perhaps a social club, or something of that kind, so that it's often necessary to raise the whole question of the church itself. You know, today, people want friendship, they want a community, but they don't want commitment. They want to receive, but not so much to give. And many people don't see the need for being taught the Bible. I think because deep down they want to be spiritually idle. The Bible is very challenging. Yet, back here in Esther, Mordecai, he's got some principles here, hasn't he? When he hears of an assassination plot against the king, He tells Esther, who passes it on to Xerxes, and the two rebels are executed. I don't know whether he expected a reward, perhaps an OBE maybe, but no, Persian Empire, wouldn't it be? PE. But only, he only got mentioned in dispatches. Well, the next point now is the animosity that, in spite of this compromise, is still against God's people. Look at 3:1. The king honours Haman and makes him his prime minister. Yet he's a despicable character. 3:15 suggests that Xerxes and Haman were drinking partners. They were mates. It's not unusual, actually. Many ambitious politicians have great egos but very little integrity. It's the same today. Mordecai, he refuses to pay homage to the Prime Minister Haman. Why? It's a very good question. Why? He bows to the king, as does Esther, but he won't bow to Haman. Now, I think the clue is in 3:1. Look at the little detail. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now you say, well, what's that? Haman, the Agagite. Now, look at 2:5. Mordecai, Benjamite, descendant of Kish. Now, if you know your Bible story, Agag was king of the Amalekites. Do you remember when the Israelites left Egypt? The Amalekites opposed them going through their land, and they decided to attack. Joshua was made the general, and Moses, whenever he put his hands in the air, Joshua was winning, and when they drooped, they started losing. So you get Aaron and Hur holding Moses' arms up. Do you remember that story? Exodus 17. And the Lord said to Moses in Exodus, write this on a scroll as something to remember. I will completely block out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Many years later, Samuel told King Saul, son of Kish, to obliterate all the Amalekites and all they possessed because of this previous history. That's 1 Samuel 15. But you remember Saul took Agag alive. Possibly he wanted a king's ransom for him. He also kept a lot of the cattle and the sheep. And this infuriated the Lord God. And Samuel went to confront the King Saul. He disappeared off to Carmel to set up a monument in his own honour. And when they met up, Samuel says, you've rejected the word of the Lord. Agag was subsequently killed. So, with that background, that history, the animosity between the descendants of Kish and Haman, the descendant of Agag, you can see it's there. We've now got these vestiges of historical animosity all over the place. Still occurs. Look at the problems between the Sunni and the Shiite Muslims. It goes back well over 1,000 years. 1,400 years. Look at the confrontation between the Orange Movement and the Catholics in Northern Ireland. It's historical, but it carries on. And such animosity can have devastating consequences. You see, Mordecai refuses to kneel before Haman the Agagite. 3:2. The royal officials come along and repeatedly ask him, why are you so insolent? But Mordecai still refuses. How can I bow before an Agagite? and he's reported to Haman. Haman learns he's a Jew and sees this as an opportunity to get rid of all the Jews. He'd do what his ancestors, the Amalekites, had failed, and what subsequently Hitler would fail to do. But he was going to do it. A genocide. Holocaust. Now, why did he want to do something so bad against the Jews? Was it just history? Was it because they had a tendency to favour each other, a sort of Jewish Freemasonry? Look at 3:8. Haman tells his mate, the king. There's a certain people whose customs are different from others. They don't obey the king's laws. Actually, as far as we can see, the only law that's broken was 3:2, when Mordecai wouldn't kneel and honour Haman. So that's a gross exaggeration. It's not in the king's interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And to make this suggestion more attractive, he offers to give the king 10,000 talents of silver. That's 340 tons of silver. I calculated that at today's prices, that's over £275 million. Quite a generous offer. It's a vast fortune. Actually, it's about 60% of the annual tax revenue of Ahasuerus' kingdom, Xerxes' kingdom. The king not only agrees to the request, he gives him his ring, his seal of approval, and apparently he doesn't ask any questions. It's so unfair. But the Bible's very clear. God's people must always expect discrimination. Have you ever done a study on this? Look through and look at how in the Bible God's people will always be persecuted. Didn't Paul warn us? In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, not if you compromise, but if you stand up for Jesus, you will be persecuted, and it won't be easy. But it is eminently satisfying. The benefits are terrific. Now, the only question in nasty Haman's mind was, what's the most auspicious date to carry out this final solution? That, you know, our word auspicious, where it comes from? It comes from the Latin people, the Romans and the Greeks. They would, diviners would take a chicken, open it up and determine from the look of the innards what was the right day. Obviously, it's open to open to abuse. That's where the word comes from, avis or spicere, to see from the bird. So it's very much a spiritualist sort of thing. Look at 3:7. 5 years after Esther's been made queen, Haman and his cronies cast the pur, that's a lot, a dice, to determine when to kill the Jews. What's the best date to do it when there won't be recriminations? And this is why this deliverance from this potential annihilation is called the Feast of Purim by Jews today. They still celebrate it. It's a great day. It's the plural of pur for lot. Now, this is even, he cast the lots even before King Xerxes has given his official approval. Anyway, the decision was made 11 months away, all at the roll of a dice. It at least gave them time to plan the execution. You might say, this is a terrible way to decide political issues. You may think. But do you know, there's a survey in The Guardian that showed two-thirds of 18 to 24-year-olds today believe in horoscopes. It makes astrology the most widely accepted belief system of young people in the United Kingdom. They believe in the same thing. And it's because we've compromised that they can't see God. So, messages are sent out by Haman throughout the Persian world. Someone likes to walk around. It'll come back again. Thank you. In the name of the king, they had a remarkable pony express system, rather like they had later in the United States. You know, horses would be relayed, riders would be relayed, and rapidly messages would go all over the kingdom in the different languages. But the message given, it was law, that all non-Jews were to act against God's people. They were to kill them on this certain day, and as a perk, they would get all their belongings. So you can imagine the incentive there is to do this. Destroy, kill, annihilate, plunder. And it's law, it's official. And do you notice what Haman and Xerxes are doing while these notices are going out? It's very telling, 3:15. They sat down to drink. Mordecai, 4 verse 1, is bereft. He puts on sackcloth and he weeps bitterly. It's not surprising because he was the cause of the whole thing. The word Jew is mentioned 40 times in this book. But God and prayer and worship, never. Esther hears of Uncle Mordecai's unhappiness, first sends him some clothes, put on better clothes. He refuses. I don't know if she thought he was short of cash. Then he sends the special eunuch attached to her, Hathach, to find out what was troubling Mordecai. And he explains it all, even the cash incentive. He urges Esther to go to the king. But she replies, 4:11, "Look, I'd love to help, but you may think I'm the king's wife and that I have great influence. But actually, I've not seen him for 30 days. And anyway, it's against the law. I can't go and see him without having an invitation, on pain of death." Look at how Mordecai replies in verse 14. "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" And she says, "Well, if I die, I die." She's willing to risk her life for the sake of God's people. She says, "Fast for me, but still, no, pray for me." God's deliberately, by the writer, excluded from this, because I think God was excluded from their thinking. But at last, she's realizing the importance of being God's people. And that's my third point. The importance of being God's people. See, the local church is the heart of the Bible story. This is how God works, through his people. And it's through his people that a broken world will be remade. Together we stand, divided we fall. Now, non-Christians don't really understand this. They know they've got a spiritual side, but I suppose, like on the football pitch, they like just to go out there and occasionally knock a ball around. But the idea of being trained, being disciplined, having a quiet time, oh, they're unhappy about these constraints. A church community, a team living for God. I mean, even some church people have a a pick and mix sort of attitude. Oh, I'll go when it suits me, when the golf course isn't open or something else. They church hop to find everything that suits them. What's suited for their taste at the time? Instead of the hard graft of building up a team of God's people who know God's word, who are sharing it with others, who are influencing society. Well, Esther and Mordecai, nearly too late, they've come to realize that they must, as God's people, stand together. It's right through history, this. The early church father, Cyprian, it's confirmed by Calvin. He says, you cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. Christians are not individuals who've just turned to God. We start there, but immediately we become part of God's people. And together we've got to renounce being quiet, compromised Christians to share the gospel of a mighty God. Do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew 10:32. It's a verse worth learning. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me, keeps quiet about me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Does everyone here understand this? Does everyone long to honour Jesus in this way? When George Whitefield was a student, he had many questions, and he went to see a senior student in the university who happened to be Charles Wesley, John Wesley, the revivalist brother. They talked, and Charles gave George a book. It's one of the old classics by a man called Henry Scougal, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Actually, Scougal died when he was 27, so he got a good understanding of the young man. But Whitefield wrote this: I never knew what true religion was till God sent me that excellent book by the hand of my never-to-be-forgotten friend, Charles Wesley. Then he put this: Oh, what a ray of divine life did then break upon my soul. I fell a-writing to all my brethren and my sisters. I talked to the students as they came to my room. I laid aside all trifling conversation. I put all trifling books away and determined to study, to be a saint, and then to be a scholar. From that moment, God has been carrying on his blessed work in my soul. Isn't that a lovely example for us? Let's beware. Let's not compromise. Let's be men of the Lord Jesus, women of the Lord Jesus, who carry on his blessed work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you very much for this book. Thank you that you remind us not to forget you, not to leave you out, but to keep emphasizing all we are in our quiet times, in the way we talk to friends, that you are a mighty God who's alive and who wants to enter us as your powerful spirit to change people like us to becoming like the Lord Jesus in character and in mission. Lord, please be with every one of us here. If anyone hasn't yet bowed before you, Lord, please help them to do so. And help us to be gelled together as a team for you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.